Let's pray. Father, help us now to hear what you have to say to us and to be people that are soft-hearted and quick to action. Help us to think about what you are saying to us today and what that means for our lives, and that we might be diligent and faithful in the way we respond. We ask this in your name. Amen. Did you know, I googled this the other day, there are 2 billion people that identify themselves as Christian in the world right now. 2 billion people. So that's, there's 20 million people in Australia. So it's 100 Australians. That's a lot of people. Christianity is actually the largest faith of the world faiths at the moment, by a substantial amount. It's also the fastest growing. That's something I didn't know. Christianity has quadrupled in size in the last 100 years. It's important to hear this, because sometimes it can feel like Christianity is kind of on the decline. Yeah, you feel like, and I think it is in Western society, there's a decline. But the media is fairly derisive towards Christianity, and you seem to hear lots of people embracing different faiths or alternate ways of thinking about the world, or the mantra of new atheism. But here's the thing I want you to understand. The Jesus movement, if I put it that way, and that is people who've got genuine faith in Jesus, is stubbornly persistent. I'll give you an example. We were talking about the Geneva Push Network just a moment ago. In Australia, which is, most people would say, it's fairly hard soil in terms of planting churches, etc., the Geneva Push Network is really, it only operates pretty much on the East Coast, ran into South Australia. There's a couple of churches over in Western Australia. But it started with a small bunch of people that wanted to see new churches. And so not only do you have a small bunch of people that want people to find out about Jesus, but they've also got people that are responding. So in this year alone, the Geneva Push Network has seen 5 new churches planted so far this year. That's fairly significant, isn't it? And across the Geneva Push Network, which again, I don't think it's a particularly big network, there are 175 people who genuinely have expressed faith in Jesus last year. 175. And these aren't just people that have prayed a prayer, or these are people that have expressed genuine desire to love and serve Christ and to respond to him in faith. I'm excited by that. Now, before I said Christianity is the fastest growing religion or worldview, faith in the world, particularly in Asia, in the East, you would have heard about, the rise of the church in China. I don't know if you've heard much about India. I've heard this story a number of times now. I don't know if it's multiple events or one event that's been told multiple times, but of a number of churches coming together and having an opportunity for people to hear the gospel. And there were that many people that responded that they had to set up a call centre, which I think is quite amusing that in India they set up a call centre to deal with the people that have come to Christ. So you've heard about China, India, Singapore. It's exploding. In Australia, like I said, hard soil. A girl last year, I can't remember her name, she was met with a bunch of Christians from a church in Box Hill. She became a Christian. She's not been in Australia that long, several years. She was asked, what's the one thing you love about Australia? And she said, the opportunity to hear about Jesus. This message about Jesus, the good news about Jesus, the truth that Jesus reveals about God, it's persistent, it's compelling, it's life-changing, it's powerful, it's unstoppable. That changed. Put it back. It's rejectable, but it's unstoppable. An Acts that we're going to be looking at is about this message about Jesus. The spread of this message, the lives changed by the message, and the reality that's behind the message, who the message is about. And that's what we're going to dig into this term. The book of Acts It starts in Jerusalem and it finishes in Rome with a view to going beyond. And it really only tracks the movement of the gospel west towards Rome, but it hints at the movement of the gospel to the east as well. And before we dig into this book, there's just something, one little thing I want to point out. Why is Christianity so compelling? And why is the news about Jesus embraced by so many people? I want to suggest to you, it's not because of clever marketing. It's not because of people's naive beliefs. It's not because it promises comfortable lives. In fact, it promises the opposite. And it thrives in the hardest situations. Yeah? So the reason why I think so many people embrace Jesus is because the good news about Jesus is a statement about reality. It's a statement about the reality of our lives, about God, and about how all that functions together. Anyway, we're just digging into Acts, so I just want to give you a bit of background, and then we're going to look at these first 11 verses. There's three questions I want to ask today. What is the book of Acts? Who wrote it? And why did they write it? And we're going to spend a short time on the first two questions, and then we'll spend a bit longer on the last question. So what is the book of Acts? Well, put simply, it's a description, and put very simply, it's a description of what happened in the first years of the Christian church. But that's too simplistic. Sorry, just going back to that, it is a description. Jesus died, rose again somewhere around AD 30. The book of Acts is written in AD 62. So the book of Acts tracks the first 30 years of Christianity. But it's more than just a description. We get the title Acts, that title that's in our Bible, is actually from a manuscript copy of the original in the 4th century. And a number of people have tried to work out what are they referring to when they say Acts? The Acts of who? And so there's been two big theories that have been out there. Some say that Acts refer, that the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, as they took the gospel and shared that with people in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond. But that leaves out the work of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is not just about the Acts of the Apostles. And as you'll see today, a big theme, if you like, is the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is clearly highlighted. So some then have suggested, no, it's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But that leaves out the very real activities of the apostles as they sought to see people hear the gospel and respond. So John Stott, I think, has the best title about the book of Acts, but he apologises for it because it's long. But it describes what the book of Acts is. It says, the continuing work of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. So the book of Acts is the continuing work of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. So Acts is a description of what happened in the first years of the Christian church, but the focus is on the combination of the work of Jesus by his Spirit through his followers. And we're going to look at that a bit more in a minute. So that's what Acts is. Who wrote Acts? Well, simple answer, Luke. Luke wrote Acts. Now, that's not identified so much in Acts at the start. You'll see it later on. But we know this because of Luke 1:1-4. And if you haven't looked at that recently, you could skip back to that. In Luke's Gospel, in 1:1-4, you'll see that he writes to a guy named Theophilus. You'll see that he wants to give an audit account. You see that he has taken the time to research thoroughly, that he's spoken to eyewitnesses, and that he's written so that people might have certainty. That's in Luke 1:4. But in our passage in Acts 1:1, we see that he's written to the same Theophilus and he's writing about the same Jesus. So Luke is the author of Luke and Acts, like a two-volume set. They go together. Just on the side, who's he writing to? He's writing to a guy named Theophilus. Now, I don't know how your Greek's going, whether you've been studying up on your Greek. Theos means God. Philos means love. And so Theophilus is one loved by God. And actually the word could be plural, by people loved by God. So we don't actually know who Luke is writing to, who this Theophilus is, but one school of thought is that he's writing to a bunch of people who are loved by God, which could include us. It does include us. The other thing to note, though, is that he writes in Luke's gospel, he says to you, the most excellent Theophilus, which is like us writing to the Governor General or speaking to the Governor General, Your Excellency. So either he's writing to a bunch of people that are loved by God, or he's writing to a Roman official and he's helping them to understand what Christianity is about. But either way, we know that the book of Acts was circulated widely in the first century. There are many copies of the original dating from that first kind of century. We can track them back there. So what does that tell us? That the book of Acts is intended for a wider audience, and that includes us. Yep. So, just back to who wrote it. Luke wrote it. What do we know about Luke? We know that he was really keen that you would have certainty. And we know that he is, elsewhere in the Bible, he's referred to as a doctor. And it seems that he's a medical doctor. And the reason why I say it seems like that is because he uses the correct medical terms when he's describing illnesses. And he uses language that shows that he's very observant. And where other gospel authors describe a situation, Luke describes a situation, he includes more detail. He's very observant. And at all points, he's someone who is careful and he wants you to have confidence. And not only was he just a good researcher, in the book of Acts, we find out that he was an eyewitness. At different points in the book of Acts, as we'll read through it, there's times when he's describing what's going on. They went here and there. And other times he says, we went here and there. So Luke himself was there. He was part of the story. So why am I telling you this? So that you can have certainty. Historians continually praise Luke for his historicity, his reliability. I think I've told you a number of times about Sir William Ramsay, who set out to kind of disregard Luke's history through Acts and then ended up becoming a Christian. Another guy, his surname is Sherwin White. He was a lecturer in ancient history at Oxford University, and this is what he says. In Acts, the book of Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Historians of ancient Rome have long taken it for granted. So there's Luke. We can trust what he's writing. So quick little summary about the background stuff. The book of Acts is about the continuing work of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. And it's written by Luke, who's a careful, attentive man who writes that you might have certainty. But the big question is why? Why is it there? Why did Luke write it? Now, there's an academic answer to that, and I'd love to get into that, and I'm not going to. And there's a pastoral answer, and that's what we're going to look at. And by pastoral, what I mean is, ultimately, the question you are asking, when you ask the question, why is the book of Acts there, the question you're asking is, what am I supposed to get out of this? What am I supposed to understand? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to respond? That's the question we want to ask. And as Christians, we trust that God inspired Luke to write these words down. And he inspired them such that when we read the Bible, when we read Acts, we know that God is behind it as the author, and he is the one who is wanting us to understand. So we can ask the question, what does God want us to see right now? What's he doing in the world now? Is it the same as what's happening in Acts? And I want to suggest to you it is. So that's all laid out for us in this first section. These first 11 verses act like an introduction to the whole book of Acts, particularly verse 8, which we'll look at in a minute. So we're just going to dig through these first 11 verses and ask that question, what is God wanting us to show us about now, and what are we to do about it? Let's have a look at the first two verses. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." Now, the former book is Gospel of Luke. There's one word I want to focus on in verse 1. He says, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." That's an interesting word. There's a sense that Luke wants us to know that Jesus' activity and ministry didn't end with the Gospel of Luke. All that he began to do, he is now continuing. Do you see that? The word "began" is a small clue that we are to anticipate that Jesus is going to continue doing something. Now, note it does say, "until the day he was taken up into heaven." But that's not to say that Jesus' work stopped at that point in time. Because even though Jesus was taken up into heaven in the ascension, he remains present and active in a different way by his Spirit. So I just want to quickly dig into the Trinity with you, very quickly. God is eternally expressed as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are not modes. By that I mean this: God doesn't decide to be the Father and then switch to be the Son and then switch to be the Holy Spirit and then back again. No, he's eternally expressed as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each is God, but each has important distinctions in terms of their role and their personhood. Jesus is God in the flesh, physical, tangible. He's God revealed, and he's the one who has redeemed us through his work on the cross. The Holy Spirit is God as Spirit, invisible, intangible, but he's referred to as the Counselor, the one who instructs, the one who equips, the one who helps us understand. Now you see these two, Jesus, God in the flesh, and God the Holy Spirit, in verse 2. So we see in verse 2, Jesus, who is physically present, giving instruction by the Holy Spirit. Both are present in the work of Jesus before he ascends. So that when Jesus is taken into heaven, the Holy Spirit, who is God, will continue the work of Jesus, who is God. Do you see that? Now, just to throw a couple of spanners in the work, just switch to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Just go across to there. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. If you haven't got it in your Bible, I've just put it on the screen. I particularly want to look at the last verse. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, bringing them in the name of the Father.'" Sorry. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." This is the bit. "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Okay. Now have a look at John 16, verse 7. So in Matthew 28, Jesus is saying, "I'm with you always." In John 16, verse 7, again, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the fact that he is going, and he says, "But very truly I tell you, it's good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, I always wonder whether Jesus is right when he says that. I reckon it'd be pretty awesome to have him here right now. But we need to trust what he's got to say. But how can Jesus say, "I am with you always," and at the same time say, "It's better that I go away"? The only way that can be true is unless the Holy Spirit, who is God, continues the work and presence of Jesus, who is God. Do you see that? So here's the point. All that just for this small point. The Gospel of Luke is all that Jesus began to do. The book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do through his followers by his Spirit. Yeah? Now, we're just going to skip through verses 3 and 5 just quickly. There's lots I'd love to pick out. 40 days hanging with Jesus. That'd be awesome. And he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. He ate with them, so he wasn't a ghost. You know, ghosts don't eat, in case you didn't know that. 1 Corinthians 15, we read that Jesus appeared to many, and at one point he appeared to 500. And when Luke was writing this in AD 62, lots of those people would have still been alive. So he would have spoken to lots of people. So, and Jesus tells them to wait for God's Spirit in Jerusalem. And Dave will pick up on this next week, so I won't steal much of his thunder, just a little bit. But come down to verse 6 to 8. I want to read that with you together again. Verse 6 to 8. Then they gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That verse 8, I said before, is the key to understanding the book of Acts. Underline it, memorize it, think about it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts is a tracking of that verse, the gift of the Spirit and the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But in that verse, it's very easy to gloss over it. There's something massively significant that happens when Jesus promises them the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, only some people were given the Holy Spirit for a period of time, for a particular task, like being a king, like building a city, like winning a war. But in the New Testament, the promise is that the Holy Spirit will be given to all his followers. And they will receive power. That's an interesting word for Christians, I think, isn't it? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. It's not a word we think about much. Two quick things about that word. One, the disciples had been hiding after the crucifixion. Even now, they were meeting with Jesus out in remote areas, like out in the paddock somewhere. There's a big difference between their fear and their remoteness here, and then in chapter 2, which Dave will cover next week, where they are in the middle of the city, boldly talking about Jesus. So I'm sure Jesus saw their fear. And he told them that he was going to go, when he told them that he was going to go away physically. But he says, I will send you the Comforter. I will send you the Advocate. I will be with you always. Do you see? He's encouraging them. So there's a certain kind of power that comes from knowing you're not alone, isn't there? But I think the power here is not just the encouragement that you get from not being alone. It's a positive force, if I dare say it that way. Please, it's not a good word when you talk about the Holy Spirit. But a positive force in addition to their normal selves, given for a purpose. What's the purpose? It's in that verse, Acts 1:8. The purpose was, straight after that, and you'll be given power, and you will be my witnesses. I didn't bring the lollies out. I'm going to go grab the lollies. I'm going to ask you a question, the first person that gets it. Excuse fingers. And I'll give you... No, I won't. Funny answers. No. Third commandment. Of the Ten Commandments, the third commandment is... Have a guess. Emily? No. That one's mine. Amen. No, but that is a good thing to do, so you get a lolly. Third commandment, just roll through them until you get it. Not keep the Sabbath. That's not it. Mary? Not misuse the name of God. This is going to be dangerous. Watch out, Bill. Oh, that was a good throw. I'm going to change the way Mary said it. She said, don't misuse the name of God. It says, you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. Now, you're probably wondering, what's this got to do with Acts 1:8? It's connected. I'll explain it to you. When I was a kid, I was taught that using God's name in vain was about the times when you hit your thumb with the hammer and you go, oh, God, or oh, Jesus Christ. Yeah? And sorry to do that, because some people get really upset when that happens. And I think it's right to get upset when you use God's name like a swear word. It's right that it's not good, but actually, that's not what that commandment is about. And when you think it's about that, you minimise the real issue. Stay with me. In ancient times, the name of a person is who they are. Yep. It represents their nature, their character, their power. In the case of God, their power. And so the name of God had real power. Yahweh, the great I Am, had real power. When you prayed to Yahweh, things happened. When you prayed to a block of wood, nothing happened. Yep. So the name of God has real power. And to use God's name in vain, what's vanity? It's all about me, you. It's all about Alice. So to use God's name in vain is to make you look good, to make your life selfishly better, where the focus is all about yourself. And that's what God is saying. Don't use my name in vain. Now, we could explore that more, but come back to Acts 1:8 and think about it. Jesus says, you will receive power. Real power. Power which comes from the presence of God himself. Why? Not for your own glory. Not for your own personal improvement. Not for your own vain purposes. What's the consequence? You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. Now, we know that there are great personal benefits that come from the work of the Spirit in our life. He brings his love. He brings his character, his nature to us. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We have the gifts of the Spirit. Great positive personal benefits that are given for his glory and the benefit of the church. But his power that comes from the Holy Spirit is given that you might be a witness to the reality and goodness of God revealed in Jesus. What does it mean to be a witness? It means two things. It means you have seen or experienced a reality, and it also means that you would speak about that reality. If we saw someone stealing cookies from the cookie jar, Sam was stealing cookies from the cookie jar, well, we witnessed that. But then Linda has a little mock court at their home and she called the witness to bear witness to what happened, to speak about what happened. So witness is seeing something or experiencing a reality and then speaking about the reality. So what were the disciples to witness to? Just flick to Luke 24:45. I didn't put that on the screen, I'm sorry. Luke 24:45. Question is, what are the disciples to witness to? 46 actually, Luke 24, 46. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Do you see the connection? What he's saying is this: you'll be a witness to the gospel. That Jesus has died, risen again, he's paid the penalty for sin, that there is forgiveness when we repent and turn to God. Put it another way, there is a God. You can be right with God because of Jesus. And that's going to affect your life. It's going to affect your relationships. And that's what should be proclaimed to all nations in his name. Did you see that? In his name, by his power. Yep. And there's one other aspect that I want to focus on today, and it comes from verses 6 and 7. Everything we've looked at so far is really important, but there's this bit out of 6 and 7 that I want to zoom in on, and I'm going to try using a story to help you see it. Sam?
Another example of in his name,
yep,
would be a signed check in the checkbook,
yep,
that you can make out to whoever for however much,
yep,
but it's already signed by God.
Yep. So in that sense, the name has power to give. Yep. All right. We're looking at verses 6 and 7, but I'm going to try using a story. Your country has just been taken over. Obliterated, really. It's not the same as it used to be. You don't have your own government anymore. You don't really have your own laws and values. Things just haven't been the same for a long time. In the Great War, thousands were killed, people you knew in your own town, in your own street. And now, well, life's hard. Work is hard, it's scarce. The new rulers are oppressive. If you do something wrong, and often you don't know quite what you've done wrong, well, you could just get killed. You hear stories from your mum and dad. They tell you stories of a time, the way things used to be a long time ago, and it sounded good. It sounds like things used to be blessed. Yep, things were fruitful. And they tell you that there will be a time coming when things will be made right. There'll be no more war, no more oppressive rulers. Things will be as they ought to be. And your friends and everyone you know are just weighed down by the reality of life now. And you long for those times to come that they tell you about. You met a man. Everyone else is weighed down, but he seemed to rise above all that was going on around him. Lots of other people, you know, they would try fighting against the regime, but he just seemed to care for people. He seemed content and joyful amidst all that was going on. He constantly talked about God, constantly, saying God was his father. He talked about his kingdom, the kingdom where God rules with love and grace, where people treat others right. You thought he was odd at first, talking like that. But you were constantly drawn back to him. His words had the ring of eternal life. In fact, he said, to know him is to have eternal life. But one thing you did know, the more time you spent with him, the more joy you knew, and the more you saw life differently. And the more hope you had that one day all things would be made well. It was exciting. You'd never let yourself hope when your parents had told you these stories that it might come true, but now you did, because this man seemed to have something that spoke about it. And so you hoped. But then he was killed. He said it was going to happen, but you didn't believe it. They came at night, they grabbed him, and they murdered him. And your whole world and all that you'd let yourself hope for came crashing down. And besides feeling numb, the only other feeling you had was dismay, just a lack of hope. There's some girls who you hang out with, and they said they'd seen him alive, and you thought, well, that's typical of those girls. You couldn't believe it. So you thought you'd check it out for yourself. In fact, you were too scared to believe it. So you went out to check it out, and on the way, you saw him. You spoke to him. And he proved to you that he wasn't just a figment of your overexcited imagination. You were so excited. How? How? What does this mean? All these questions running around. But all that you hoped for, the time when injustice would be made right and we would have justice, where instead of oppressive human rulers and drongos in government, we would have a God with a loving rule and great authority. A time when relationships wouldn't be messed up and there would be no tears. You thought, it's all going to happen. And you met with him many times over the next month or so. And he would teach and explain where his life fit into the whole history of humanity. And he kept assuring you that he would be with you always. But he also kept telling you that he was going away. And so you were hopeful but confused. You were joyful but unsure. Yeah? And so you asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom back to my country? And as soon as you asked that question, you realised you had it all wrong. His kingdom was bigger than your country. His plans were bigger than restoring things on your little patch of dirt. And you knew that your sense of timing was shorter than the vision that he had, which was a lot longer. He looked at you, knowing all that you longed for, and all that you wish would be right now, and he smiled, and he said, it's not for you to know the times or dates my Father has set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be witnesses in your land and beyond. You finally understood. The time has come, the kingdom has arrived, but not in its entirety. You see that he's got a job for you. And you see that you don't live in an era when everything will be well, as much as you long for it, but rather you live in the era of witness. You're to help others respond to the reality of this king. Freely and in repentance and faith. Guys, we live in this era still, now. We long for the fullness of the kingdom to come, and that's right. But I think we've got to be careful because it causes us to misunderstand the period of time we're in. We either live as if the final rest has come, but we don't live in that era yet. Or we try to bring the full reality about it in our own way. But no, we live in the era of witness. And it's not for us to know the dates or times fixed by God. These guys struggled with this right to the end. Just quickly, just look down at verse 9 and 10 with me in Acts. After he'd said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from his sight. Cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and then suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. I actually think this is quite an amusing kind of scene that's just happened here. Jesus just said these things and then he ascends and they're all looking up. And then these two guys dressed in white, which we know from elsewhere in the Bible, are angels, come beside them, but they're still looking up. They didn't notice them. And they say, "What are you looking at?" "Jesus." And I say, "He's coming back." Yeah. "He will come back." And the implication is there. Go and do what Jesus asked you to do. Go and be what Jesus asked you to be. So I'll just conclude this way. Why was the book of Acts written? The way the introduction is, the whole focus of the book is to make this point that we live in an era where Christ continues his work by his Spirit through his followers as they witness through word and deed to the reality of Jesus. We live in the era of witness. And we need to do that creatively. We need to do it with love. We need to witness with the gospel. And we need to do whatever it takes. Can you just indulge me? I want to show that video again and see if you capture what this guy's on about, that we do whatever it takes.